So on Labor Day weekend, we want to wrestle with a text. We want to labor with a text. Let's read verse number 1 of chapter 3 to set the appropriate context. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens of the earth, which are now, by the same word, the word of God, which spoke the universe into existence, that word of God, the present world we live in, is being kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, King James word, for destruction of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack or slow or tardy or late concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but instead is long suffering or patient to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or lifestyle or manner of conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in Christ or of Christ in peace, without spot, blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his letters or epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. That'll be an amazing sermon when we get there. You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest you also, being led away from your error of your wicked, notice please, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said to him, be glory both now and forever. Amen. Father God in heaven, I ask that you would just come and make up with all the struggles I'm having with communicating today. Fill this place with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're a visitor this morning, I'm going to ask that you pretend that I'm a guest preacher and you're going to need to come back for another Sunday. You say, you know, my goodness, the real preacher didn't preach this morning, so we got to visit again. We've already worked through 1 through 7. We did that last week. We did that with due diligence. We get to verse number 8 and we read, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Not really a tough verse at all. What's he addressing? He's addressing the issue that the scoffers have concerning why hasn't Christ come already? Why hasn't he come? He said he was coming back. Where is he? Can't be coming. And if this was true in the year that Peter wrote it, surely 2,000 years later, it's even more true. And there are many today that wonder, is Jesus ever coming again? And let's face it, each one of us in this room have contemplated that question in a moment of darkness, our very selves. And we wondered, where are you, God? And we've heard so much of your second coming. Would you mind coming today? And when the news is pitiful and life is tough and we're struggling with the rebellion of our children, grandchildren, church members, we're ready for Jesus to come back in just a moment. Peter is, in fact, is quoting from Psalm 90, verse 4, where the scripture says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are but like yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night." Many of the soldiers in this room understand completely what I'm talking about. You remember getting a watch in the night? It's a shift in the middle of the night. How many of you have got that 2-to-4 shift before? That is absolutely the most miserable guard shift in the world to get. Breaks up your sleep like there's no tomorrow. And that 2-to-4 shift, man, drives on and on. It's like when it, and you look at your watch, and it seems like every minute taking forever for 4 o'clock to roll around. And yet in reality, a week later, that 2-to-4 shift is like a blink of the eye. It's over with. And that's what Peter's trying to say. Yes, 1,000 years is a very, very long time. But when we get to eternity and we look back at 1,000 years, it's going to be like a guard shift in the middle of the night a week later. It's over with. It's done. Just a brief little blip. Yes, during the time, it's difficult. Yes, during the middle of the night, it is long. And sometimes life feels that way. We've got church members this morning that are hurting. And it's tough. And we're ready for Jesus to come back. And Peter says to us, please remember that from God's perspective, the difficulty today is like a guard shift in the middle of the night in the end. Just a little bleep and then it'll be over with. But then we get to verse number 9. And verse number 9 is where we stop and we wrestle, we labor, we work through the text. Now this is not normative. In fact, this is shameful on our behalf. Our very name, Berean, we're named after those Bereans who do due diligence to study the scriptures. We're supposed to be the church that studies the text. We don't just read the text, we study the text. And what many of you fail to do when you're reading the Word of God to your own personal demise is you don't interact with the text. You just read it. If you're guilty of doing daily devotions, for example, you read 45 words from the Word of God, and then you read a little summary, you close it, you check your religious block, I'm done, and you move out. Praise God, I did my devotions again, I'm a really good Christian. And yet if you look at this verse, verse number 9, and you read it, there are some questions that come out of it. Like, what do you mean you're not willing that any should perish? Because I see people perishing in the text. What do you mean in the text? What do you mean in the text? Did we not just read about the fact that the old earth was kept up until a certain time, and then how was it destroyed? By a what, church? By a flood. So they perished. So don't tell me God's not willing that any should perish because they perished. Well, that leads me to ask the question, then what does he mean by God's not willing that any should perish? I can't just ignore that. Maybe you can. I can't. I see that and I have to explain it to you. I don't want to be one of these preachers that glosses over the hard things. And you say, oh yeah, I can see that. And then three people ask the question. So what I'd like to do this morning is a big Bible study. Just a giant Bible study. Now, the way you interpret this text, as I surveyed commentators all week this week, depends on whether you lean towards Calvinism or Arminianism. Calvinism or Arminianism, two systems of theology, two ways of interpreting the text, two ways of thinking about the Bible, over here or over here. Let me try to explain them to you. Maybe you're not familiar with those terms. This is a great website. I want to encourage you to put it on your favorites. It's CARM. It's Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. They do good work. You can find a lot of good information on this website. This is their definition of Calvinism. The system of Calvinism adheres to a very high view of Scripture. That's us, folks. I don't mean Calvinism. I said the high view of Scripture. That's this church. We have a very high view of Scripture. That's why we read entire chapters. That's why we read the text. And it seeks to derive its theological formations based solely on the Word of God. That's us again. Have you ever heard the Westminster Confession quoted at this church? No. Have you heard us tell what the Pope has to say on this matter? No. What are we concerned about? God's Word, and God's Word only. It focuses on God's sovereignty, saying that God is able and willing by virtue of His omniscience and His omnipresence and omnipotence to do whatever He desires to do with His creation. It also maintains that within the Bible are the following teachings: that God, by His sovereign grace, predestines people unto salvation, and that Jesus died only for those predestined, and that God regenerates the individuals where He is then able and wants to choose God, and that it is impossible for those who are redeemed to lose their salvation. You say, what do I care about Calvinism? If you're a Christian, you need to be aware of church history, because church history influences the way the Scripture is, in fact, interpreted. It's no way around it. It's like a set of glasses that you put on. You put on your Calvinism glasses and you read the Scripture with that system of theology. So we need to know at least what it has to say. On the other side of the spectrum is Arminianism. Arminianism, on the other hand, maintains that God predestines, but not in an absolute sense, but rather He looked into future, see who would pick Him, and then He chose them. Christ would die for all people's sins who have ever lived and ever will live. Not just the Christians. Each person is the one who decides if he wants to be saved or not. And finally, some believe it's possible to lose your salvation while others don't. You say, what about within the Baptist denomination, Pastor Sean? Do we find both systems present? The answer is yes. On the Calvinism side, these churches will normally be called Reformed Baptist Churches. R-E-F-O-R-M-E-D, Reformed Baptist Churches. If you ever attend a Reformed Baptist church, you're going to have a very Calvinistic system of theology imposed on the Scripture. On the other hand, if you ever attend a Free Will Baptist church, you're going to have a very Arminian system of theology imposed on the Scripture. Now, let's be clear this morning. You don't have to choose one or the other. I said you do not have to choose one or the other. So you're allowed to think on your own. Amen. You can be a student of God's Word yourself. You can say, you know what? I see that very clearly, and I see that, and I refuse to choose one or the other. You're allowed to do that. It's a wonderful thing. And let me just throw one more thing out there. We are allowed to disagree. It's a beautiful thing. You could actually have disagreement in the body of Christ on some issues. Now, we can't disagree on heaven and hell and salvation by grace and grace alone, the gospel and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's not going to work very well around here. Amen. Okay? But on other issues, we can have some disagreements. Mid, post, pre, that's all fine. We can disagree. And it doesn't mean that one's a heretic and the other isn't. It doesn't mean we don't hate each other. We have to hate each other. We can just disagree. Amen. You say, do we do this in other areas? Sure. Chevys and Fords. And then you throw in those that follow Dodges. Oh my goodness. Yeah, right. I'm right there with you, brother. All three are wrong because Toyota makes the best truck. So in reading Scripture, our goal as much as possible is to set aside our presuppositions. Now, this is really hard. Nearly impossible. Because let's face it, by the time you're 20 or 25, you've heard thousands of sermons. Read the Bible yourself, been influenced by articles, know what you've been taught. And what do you bring into that reading? Every bit of that. All of that. You can't hardly keep from doing it. It's very hard not to. sometimes what we need to try to do to the best of our ability is to pretend, however much we can, that we're reading this letter like we've never read it before without any outside influences. See, why are we doing that? Well, I want to remind you that when the letter was originally written by Peter to a particular group of Christians, that they read it for the very first time without having a theology book that they've already read. Or without having an entire New Testament that they've already read. In fact, we don't know to what degree they've already read John's letter or David or Matthew's gospel. We really don't know how much of the other New Testament they had in their hands. They certainly did not have something like this. They did not. I know that's hard for us to imagine because we've had a Bible in our hands our entire lives. We've got one in the back of our car. We've got one in the trunk. We've got one on the back of the toilet. We've got them everywhere. It's hard to imagine them not having it. But they didn't. And I also want to remind you that there wasn't a single theology book written yet either. I want to remind you that a system of theology has not been developed. Now, it may have been being developed. Clearly, Peter makes particular reference to Paul and says that he knows what Paul's writing and says it's hard to understand. Which is kind of hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Because Peter's an apostle. They're working through tough stuff. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So verse 9 begins with what's the promise? And the promise is concerning his coming. Hit the parousia. The parousia mentioned in verse number 4. Where is the parousia? That's the visible return of Jesus Christ to establish a kingdom. Where is this parousia? These great and exceeding promises. You say that they exist, but I don't see them coming to part. And he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. I don't know why that has the ESV up there, because that's not the ESV. That's a mistake. That's the King James rendering right there. But if you have an ESV in your lap or another translation, you might not have the word usward. I want to draw this to your attention, please. It's an important word. I can't believe we're talking about words. Well, the Word of God is nothing but a collection of words. So you're going to have to talk about the words. So if you have an ESV, you'll notice that the word usward is not there, but is long-suffering to usward. You'll notice instead it says you. You. So what are we making a big deal of usward or you? Well, we're trying to figure out, what does Peter mean by not willing that any should perish? Because from my perspective, God is willing that some perish. They're perishing, aren't they? Haven't they already perished? And some are perishing even as we speak, and others will perish in the future. So what does he mean by this? Well, one answer is he's only talking about the us word there. That's it. But then we have a textual variant that says the word you. So let's talk about what is a textual variant. A textual variant is a difference between two or more Hebrew or Greek manuscripts. I need to remind you that your Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek or Hebrew, Aramaic. And I need to remind you this morning that they didn't have Xerox machines. So when you got Peter's letter and you wanted a copy of Peter's letter for yourself, you know what you had to do? You had to copy it down. You had to copy it down. You copied it down by hand. Now this is a colossal, colossal undertaking. Can you imagine tonight going home with a yellow legal pad and copying 28 chapters of Matthew? I don't even have any idea, Trent, how long that would take. Would it take you an hour to do a chapter? I'm not quite sure. It's been a long time since I've done anything cursive. Nearly all of what we do is how? Or? When was the last time you took an old-fashioned pen and a legal pad and did anything in cursive? Anybody? Come on, there's some old-fashioned. Yeah, yeah, I can see you over there. Yeah, Sandra Adams. Where's Sandra Adams at? She does it. Yeah, right. And real pretty penmanship and all that. Okay, what is your point? Copying by hand creates the opportunity for what?
Mistakes,
errors. There's no question about it. Let me show you. In the ESV, we have the word "you." So how does a textual variant happen with usward and you? I mean, come on, folks. Usward and you, those are gigantically different words. Well, let's look at them differently. In the top is the Textus Receptus, where we get the word usward. In the bottom is the majority text, where we get the word you. Let me blow it up for you. Look how similar those words are. Only one character difference. See how similar they are? That's where you get a textual variant. Would you admit this morning that you were copying that you could make the same kind of mistake?
Sure.
So you got this many that has this, and this many that has this. And then what's the translation committee have to try to figure out? Which one's right? We call that textual criticism. It's not necessarily only what liberals do. Everyone who's trying to figure out what the Bible says sometimes stuck with doing this. But I'm going to argue with you this morning, it doesn't matter. In fact, I'm going to argue it from a different perspective that I haven't really thought about before until this one, in which case both is referring to beloved. What do you mean by that? Well, the previous verse said in verse number 8, beloved. Do you see it? But beloved. So in both cases, whether it's usward or you, in both cases, it's a pronoun referring back to a group of people. And I'm going to argue with you this morning for just a moment that the group of people is the beloved. Now, I have previously said that's the elect of God, but I just want to argue from a different perspective this morning. And if you disagree with me, I love you, and I'm probably wrong, and you're probably right. But in verse number 8, I've got a group called the beloved. But beloved, so is the you referring to the beloved, or is the us word referring to the beloved? Well, let's think about how we would use that word beloved today. I would say at a wedding, dearly beloved, we're gathered here. And I would be referring to you collectively as the group that I love. Would I be included in that group? Am I part of the beloved? Sure, I'm part of the congregation that's at the wedding. What's the wedding? It's the group of people that are presently assembled at the wedding, the beloved, the body that's presently there. And by using the term beloved, I'm saying that I love you, that there's an affection amongst us. We're family, we're friends. Now, do I think that everyone present is necessarily part of God's elect when I use that term? Not necessarily. I could say this morning, you, my dear friends, collectively. And then at the end, I issue a call to repentance and faith in the gospel. Why? Why would I do that? Because I believe that some people there are not born again. You say, wait a minute, I'm not following you. Well, I see Peter's letter referring to three groups of people. Let me see if I can explain it. Group number one are those that he believes are saved. Group number two are the false teachers. And I think there's group number three, and those are on the fence. Wait a minute, where do you get that from? Would you like to look back at chapter 2 with me for just a minute? And would you look at verse number 20? For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Savior, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the what? The beginning. Those people aren't elect. Because the latter end of theirs is worse than the beginning. So what are you talking about? There are those that are clearly born again. Peter may not know who they are, but they are. They're the elect of God. There are those that are the false teachers. There are those that are scoffers. And then there are those that Peter's trying to influence. He doesn't want them to go a particular way. Could I show it to you one more time? Would you look at the end of chapter 3? And I don't have all the answers by any means. I'm just trying to show you how I wrestled through it this week. Verse 17 says, you therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest also you being led away with the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness. So now he's talking about a group of people right there that he's not sure about. He's giving them a warning. Make sure you don't fall. Let's face it. I don't know whether you're born again and you don't know whether I am. But the longer I demonstrate fruits of the Spirit, and the longer you demonstrate fruits of the Spirit, and the longer I remain steadfast, and the longer you remain steadfast, our confidence and assurance does what? It grows. Someone shows up to church on Sunday morning for the first time and says, I trust Jesus. We don't immediately go, must be born again, elect of God, eternally secure. What are we looking for, church? Some fruit. And the more fruit we see and the longer they serve, the more consistent they are, the greater confidence we have been that they are in fact born again. All I'm arguing here is it may not be the elect of God. That's all I'm arguing. It is the beloved referring to only those who are saved, the elect of God exclusively. I showed you in verse 17 where there's this seems to be, and we'll unpack it more in the weeks to come, this possibility here once again, fall from your own steadfastness. What does he mean by that? And we'll study it some more. We're not drawing any giant conclusions. The Net Bible says, fall from the firm grasp on the truth. So maybe Peter's point is that God's patience leads to more people coming to repentance. Look at the verse again, please. We're really trying to understand one verse this morning. But that all should come to repentance. Where's the salvation part? Well, did you see, please, in the verse 15? Account that long-suffering God is what?
Salvation.
It's salvation. So what can we learn then this morning? Because all you've done is ask a bunch of questions and muddy the waters. What can we learn? Well, let's learn, number one, that God is faithful.
Amen.
Let's start with that. Peter says God's faithful. You think it's slackness. You think it's tardiness. He's coming again. God's faithful. He will keep his word. That's the first thing I think we can grasp. The second thing I think we can grab a hold of is that God's long-suffering. That God's patient. And I want to get a hold of that in my own life. Because I'm not patient. I'm not long-suffering. I need to get there. I need to get there. Nehemiah 9:17 says that thou, O God, are ready to pardon. You are gracious. You are merciful. You're slow to anger. You demonstrate great kindness. That's where I need to get there. Am I by myself?
No.
Anybody else see those qualities in the God they love and need to get them inside of themselves?
Amen.
Slow to anger, gracious, kind, merciful, tender, compassionate. Let's face it, all of us want people to be gracious with us when we're having a bad day.
Right.
Have we not all had bad days? Are you out there and say, oh, I don't have bad days? Amen. When you're having a bad day and your walk with the Lord isn't where you want it to be, and you haven't given the best Christian testimony that you've ever wanted in your life, you sure are hoping that the people around you will just be gracious a little bit. And what I'm saying to you is that the gospel compels Sean Harris to be gracious, tender, compassionate, long-suffering. Joel 2, again, turn unto the Lord your God. Why? For he is gracious and he is merciful. He is slow to anger and he is of great kindness and repents him of the evil. Number 3. Notice God is willing and not willing. I see them both. I see them both. I'm struggling. I see that God is willing that some perish. God is willing. They go to hell. They are destroyed in the flood. God is willing and not willing. In fact, how you understand the word willing in this verse determines how you interpret the entire text. The NASB says the word is wishing. I pulled this morning off my shelf my Scofield Reference Bible. Those of you that are old fundamentalists, you know exactly Scofield Reference Bible was the standard. And Scofield, Bill, has a little note that says wishing. Little marginal note, wishing. Because we're trying to understand the text here. And I am too. The Greek word here is translated will, would-minded, intend, disposed of, be willing. We see it like this in our English Bible, willing, wanting, and wishing. Those are the three options that I saw in about 15 translations. So in other words, where it says that God is not wanting that any should perish, or God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I think this is a little bit similar to 2 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved. Well, we look at that and say, God is not having all men to be saved. If God had all men to be saved, then there wouldn't be anybody going to hell. Could we say that he desires that all people get saved? See, in the same chapter, Peter tells us people about perishing in flood. So God is willing that some perish, but God does not wish that any should perish. But some disagree with me on that, and I'm okay with that disagreement. Mike, some say that that's only the elect, and that's it. I pulled a couple commentators just so you can see how we study through things and we read them. We don't just grab a hold of it. We read it. We read it critically. So let's look at this one. Green says the plain meaning of that, although God wants all people to be saved and although he has made provision for all to be accepted, some will exercise their free will to exclude God. And this he cannot prevent unless he has taken away the very freedom of choice. You know, I'm very uncomfortable with that last sentence. I was okay with the beginning of it, but I find myself uncomfortable saying that God can't prevent something. But again, I'm just wrestling through this. Maybe you don't want to think deeply this morning. I'm okay with that. But these are tough issues. God's apparent delay is not caused by inability to perform or indifference. It is prompted by his grace. I like that part. How about this one? It looks as if 2 Peter is saying that God does not wish even the scoffers to perish, although our author does not have any expectation that they will repent, but rather wants even them to repent. God's will may not be done, but it is not for lack of trying on his part. I'm not comfortable with that at all. I mean, you think God's up there going, I sure hope I can make this happen. I don't think that works very well with the character and nature of God, do you? That God's really hoping? Man, maybe they'll do it. Maybe they'll do it. What are we trying to wrestle with here? I think we're trying to wrestle with God's sovereignty in anything that looks like free will. Because the Bible clearly treats us like free will beings. Like, choose you this day whether you'll... Yeah. So what does he mean here by not willing that any should perish? See, the Calvinist limits the efficacy of the not willing to just the elect. I listened to an entire sermon on sermon audio, and the preacher emphasized the us word more than anything else in the entire text. He kept on emphasizing who's the us word, and the church would say it's the elect. And it was so much emphasis that it was like he was just indoctrinated into a single perspective. I don't know that you get the message of the text if we just limit it like that. I'm not sure. I'm okay with that, but I'm not sure. Sounds like you're talking out both sides of your mouth. Yeah, I'm struggling with the text. See, if this is true, then the weight of being patient is significantly minimized. See, Peter's emphasizing this morning that the reason God is waiting is so that more come to Christ. But if it's just the elect and that's all it is, then I don't understand the significance of the waiting. Because he already knows that the elect are going to come to Christ. I know I'm way in the deep end of the pool this morning, and some of you are looking at the watch thinking, where in the world can we just get the sermon over with? But I'm trying to wrestle with what is Peter's message here. If it's just the us word being the elect, then David, I don't see the significance of it. Because I seem to say from verse 15 that the waiting results in salvation. Now, I know from your perspective, you're thinking, well, if they're elect, they're going to get saved. I got that. So how do we reconcile the two? Anybody saved in the last year in the room? Was there anyone willing to say, I was born again in the last year? All right, there's one. Thank you, Doug. Praise God. Another one over here. Carol, right? Okay, that's two. Anybody else in the last year? There are two. Three. Another hand. Ryan. Good. Three. Anybody else? Four. Very good. Four, five, six. All right, let's ask the question. What if he came back last year? You see where I'm going with that? That means you're going to hell. Because last year you weren't saved. I'm trying to show you that the patience in not coming is designed to result in more people getting saved. That the character and nature of God is delaying His coming to give you an opportunity to repent. I see that in the text. But His desire is that all come to repentance. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. You could say, preacher, you're reading too much into it. And I would say, you're right. I'm trying not to, but maybe I am. You see, the Arminian sees this verse as proof that God doesn't elect anyone to salvation. But I know that's not true because God does elect. I see that in Scripture very clearly. So I can't grab a hold of that perspective. See, because the logical inference is that if God elects, then He must also non-elect. But that's not necessarily true. God can do one something and not the other. I see the tension in Exodus 34. Would you go back to Exodus 34 with me, please? Would you take the time to turn in your Bible back to Exodus 34? And maybe I can show you a little bit of the tension that I'm talking about. Maybe I can explain it just a little bit. Exodus 34. Verse 5. And the Lord descended into the cloud and stood with him. That him is Moses. There and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Let's look at verse 6. I'm in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression for sin. Now notice, man, that's just amazing. I love that whole list. And that will by no means clear the guilty. Wait a minute, where'd that come from? I thought you were being gracious and merciful and kind and tender and compassionate. And in the exact same sentence, and will by no means clear the guilty. Maybe I could illustrate it another way. Maybe that's not a very good illustration. How many of you would say this morning, your parents, and you got up this morning, you said, man, I hope Johnny steps out of line, because as soon as he does, I am going to clean his clock. I've been waiting to whip him, and I am ready, and I'm just looking for an opportunity. And the first time, parents, how many of you would say that was me this morning? You're honest. You'll be real transparent. We will not turn you in this morning. Okay. All right. No. As a parent, what would you say? My desire is not to spank. Would you be willing to say that on this? Throw me a bone. Give me something on. My desire is not to spank. But if necessary, I'm willing to do it. If necessary, I'm willing to do it. I would love that we could go the rest of my parenting never to have to discipline you again. I would love that. The objective would be that we would never have to go that road again. Where's your boy at right now? Is he even in the sermon? Where's your boy at? Did you hear him say hello? Yeah. Yeah. I'm sure that would characterize your relationship. You would like to mature as father and son to the point where you would never have to discipline him again. But I'm afraid he's willing, if necessary, to continue to lay down the law. I'm trying to suggest to you that maybe that gives us a little window into the idea of not willing and willing. Let's change it to just a moment to a judge. Let's change it to a judge that's in a capital murder case, in which the jury has been set aside and the judge is going to make the decision as to whether someone goes to the death penalty or not. I would say that most judges would say my desire would be to go my entire tenure and not have to sentence someone to their death. But if necessary, I'll do it. But I don't think that many judges are going to go to bed very well that night when they've sentenced someone to their death. Because what are they thinking in the back of their mind? What if he's innocent? What if he's innocent? All I'm trying to show you is the difference between willing to do something and a desire. And I think that if we get a hold of that idea, we might get a little bit of insight into what's happening in chapter number 3, verse number 9. That yes, we would say our God is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is kind, that he is compassionate. And at the same time, he is willing to judge sin. I look at Ezekiel 18. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. None. God's not up there going, another one in hell, yay! Ezekiel 33, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, none. I'm trying to suggest for a moment that we can look at any human being on the planet without regard to whether they're elected or not and say, God does not desire that you go to hell. And we don't have to peel off the shirt and see if there's an E on their chest for elect. See, I want to argue that God desires all to come to repentance. Now, someone immediately say, no, that all refers to the elect. And that's how they would interpret it. I'm just trying to suggest that maybe it's not that way. What does it mean to come to repentance? God desires that all come to the point where they turn to him. They turn to him. They turn to him. Romans 2:4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads men and women to repentance? That's the goodness of God. Or how about Revelation 2:21? I gave her some space to do what? To repent. And by the way, we apply this, by the way, locally in church discipline. This is very practical, David. The first time we hear about adultery in the church in a marital relationship, we don't immediately schedule a meeting for church discipline and kick you out of the church. You know what we do? We give you some space to do what? To repent. To come to your senses and say, I should not have committed adultery. It was a sin against God first and foremost and my wife. And I repent of that sin. Sweetheart, will you please forgive me? And I want to stay married and in a right relationship with you. And if he does that, Joey, we don't have to go the route of church discipline. But when they prolong it and refuse to repent and refuse to repent. And Bill, we reach out and we get no response. We email, we get no response. They change their phone numbers. They give us no choice. Why? Because they fail to repent. And what do? We give them some space. And I gave her some space. Space is March. Space is April. Space is May. But at some point, we're willing to execute church discipline, but it's not our desire. It is not our desire. We would love to have an entire year where there's no church discipline. I'd like you to consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 23:37. Let's go there together so that you can see the text for yourself. It's easy for me to put it on the screen, but maybe you don't remember where it's at if you don't have your Bible there. So Matthew 23. Appreciate David giving me this great text as we were talking about this in the hallway, which is the joy of having so many brilliant pastors to interact with as they help you so much. I want you to see what Matthew 23 says. My Bible has the heading, The Lament Over Jerusalem. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can, maybe you can't, but I can put on my sanctified imagination and I just can hear the words of my Lord as he says, Oh, Jerusalem. I don't think he says it flippantly. I don't think he says it quickly. I see the love, I see the care, I see the concern. I see a mother lamenting over her daughter. O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thy children together. How? Just like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What an illustration. You don't get it as much as they did because we don't have chickens in our backyard. But a storm comes, a threat comes, and that hen has an immediate intuitive sense to gather her chicks. Where are they? Where are they? And she's immediately on guard and wants to bring them under her wings because under her wings are the protection. I know that I've got six of them. Three are right here. Three are right here. And now we're ready to stand off. They're here. And our Lord Jesus Christ looks at people and says, I feel the same way about you that a mother hen feels about the chicks. And it's you that would not. Not being elect of God is not blamed. That's not the issue. No one can say, I wasn't elect. It's you would not. The onus is on you. You're the one that did not repent. God desires you to repent. It's you that chose not to repent. I gave her space. Space. You would not. See, the truest Calvinist, and why I'm not a Calvinist, I don't identify myself that way, and I don't think any of the pastors and staff are comfortable saying, I'm a Calvinist. The true Calvinist cannot say Christ died for you. They can't. They can say, if you're elect, Christ died for you, but only if you're elect. And we don't believe that. We reject that system of theology. We don't allow it to interpret the text like Christ died for the sins of the whole world. I can tell you, according to my beliefs, John, any person on the planet, male, female, any ethnicity, any skin color, Christ died for you. And I believe, because of my understanding of this text, I can follow that up and say, Christ desires that you repent. Amen. Right. Now, some would say, no, he only desires that the elect would repent. And I would say, I don't understand why he died for them if he didn't desire for them to repent. Okay? Now, I'm just asking you to think this afternoon. Just asking you to think through this. Christ died for you, and God desires for you to come to repentance is what I think I can say from this text. And now I give you this. In the end, it seems that there is a mystery in what God desires and what God has decreed to come to pass. I leave you with just almost nothing. Because it's a mystery. But I'm afraid I have to tell you I have lots of mysteries. This week I'll be teaching my 9th and 10th graders about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4. And Bill, I know for sure they're going to ask me, how is it a legitimate temptation if he couldn't sin? Because we don't believe that Christ could sin. He's God. But he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Okay, I got a mystery. And I want to tell you, I don't have to understand all the mysteries. In fact, I want to argue with you this morning for just a moment that the reason I stand here and throw my arms up and worship him is because he's worthy of such worship. And that's because I can't figure him out. Amen. The secret things belong to him. I wouldn't keep coming week after week and struggling through this book if I understood it all. The very reason I'm here and I keep going back and keep going back and keep going back is because I don't have it all figured out. And I don't want to have a system of theology for you as your senior pastor that determines how I interpret every text so that you just get the same old week after week. I want to somehow try to look at it fresh and anew like we've never looked at it before. And let it speak to us on this Sunday morning. And so by the authority of God's word, I think I can tell you beyond a doubt that Christ died for you. And that God desires for you to come to repentance. And you don't have to worry about whether you're elect or not. You don't have to worry about that. What you need to do is turn to God this morning. put your faith in Christ. Let's pray. God, if you weren't worried, willing that some perish, it wouldn't be called salvation. And you certainly wouldn't be glorified the way you are in saving humanity. And those of us in this room that are saved, we sure are thankful that you were patient, that you were long-suffering toward us. And we don't understand that mystery. If you're in this room this morning and you're not born again, would you please put your faith in Christ? Would you see the fact that God is calling you to repentance? Put your faith in Christ this morning. Believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day so that you could have eternal life. Believe the fact that God desires for you to repent this morning. According to Luke 13, if you don't repent, you will perish. So I would ask you this morning to turn to God. Put your faith in Christ like you never have before. I will not lead you in a prayer to give you some idea that a prayer saves. I challenge you to put your faith in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you know, Pastor Sean, we're in first class and this is clearly the church for us. It's time for us to let the church know we're going to officially join this church as soon as we're done with first class. And we just need to come forward and let the church know Berean's for us. Some of you were here before and you know this is the church for you, and you can do that this morning. Just come make a public profession that we want to be part of Berean. We love what's going on here and we believe in the ministry and we want to be part of this fellowship.